This is the victory, the greatest victory of all time that we're reading about and coming to today. I invite you to turn in your Bibles or on your phones to Luke chapter 7. To Luke chapter 7, we're going to be reading verses 18 to 50. As you turn there for a little bit of context, Jesus' ministry is in full swing. He's just healed a centurion's servant at a distance, and he just raised somebody from the dead. And news about this reaches John the Baptizer. That's what it is in the Greek. I'm not giving him to the Baptist. He's ours too. John the Baptizer. Now hear the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in sloth clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in the king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children, sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, there are magnificent treasures here. And we ask and pray that this day you will fan embers into flame, that you might make dry bones live, that you'll have mercy on us all, especially the preacher. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Who is this nameless woman who loves so boldly? She never says a word, but she gets everybody's attention. And I hope she got your attention. And the only identification we get is that she's a sinner, three times no less. Simon says she's a sinner. Luke says she's a sinner. Jesus says she is a sinner. Thrice indicted, she appears, and then she's gone. But aren't you just left amazed by her bold display of love? The reason for her anonymity is that Jesus' identity is front and center. It is the central point of this passage. It's why our passage ends with folks asking, who is this who even forgives sins? And the only person who seems to know is this unashamed sinner. If you've come here today and you are curious about Christianity and about Jesus, I'm so glad you're here because Luke 7 has a lot to say to you. And I and others I know would love to talk with you further about this. Because our goal as Christians is to become more and more like this nameless woman. And by that, I mean, I hope that you would walk away from a conversation with one of us Christians thinking, wow, Christians do not boast in what they are, what they have, what they know. They boast in the fact that they know they're greatly loved. And that must be why they love so greatly. That's the gospel. It's all about Jesus and what he has done for us. And our theme this morning is that you are a great debtor, but Jesus is a great Savior. You are a great debtor, but Jesus is a greater Savior. And I hope these truths will hit us afresh today, that we'll appropriate them. And I mean, take them in from the top of our heads to the soles of our feet. Because if you believed that with all your heart, how would that change your tomorrow when you get up in the morning? I suggest that the implication of you truly taking this in, you understanding your identity and Jesus, it will cause love to pop forth in your life that will have the effect of leaving people asking the very question we saw at the end of that text, who is this who even forgives sinners? You'll notice questions of identity are found throughout our text. I've laid out in the bulletin for us. There's really three episodes that I want to go through real quickly because they really help set the plate for this last scene, this last amazing scene. We see in our first episode, starting in verse 18, Jesus reveals his identity to John. This is where Jesus reveals his identity. I've just told you, Jesus' ministry is in full swing at this point. Jesus just raised a widow's son from the dead. Jesus certainly seems all-powerful. So it might strike us as pretty odd at this moment that cousin John, who is Jesus' number one fan, is having doubts right now. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? John is doubting Jesus' identity as the Messiah, as Israel's Savior. Maybe the same question that some of you came here this morning with. Jesus, are you the one that I should be looking for? Or should I be looking elsewhere? It's a question even believers find themselves asking. Especially when tough times come. I found myself asking this question. Actually, John He's been sitting in prison since chapter 3. Tough times. And it's likely dawning on him that he's going to die soon if his situation does not change. Which really doesn't jive with Jesus' very first sermon in Luke 4, where he proclaims, "Liberty to the captives." "Hey, Jesus, I'm here. Why aren't you here helping me to get out? Why aren't you coming through for me, Jesus?" You ever had moments where it's hard to bridge those contexts, to reconcile your present situation with your all-powerful Messiah? I think this makes John's question a great comfort and a great guide. Instead of turning in on self and allowing doubt to overwhelm him, John reaches out and asks Jesus the hard question, the honest question. "Jesus, I'm despairing right now. Are you able to save me?" And Jesus hears John. And Jesus hears you as well when you go to him and ask him these hard, honest questions. Notice Jesus begins to perform miracles instantly. He wants the disciples to witness these miracles. Afterwards, he then gives a word of assurance for John to take, for them to take to John. He says, "Tell John, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Jesus is quoting familiar passages about the Messiah from Isaiah 35, from Isaiah 51. So John will hear. The disciples witnessed what is then confirmed by the word. But he'll also hear a call to faith, a serious call to faith. "John, you'll be blessed if you don't get tripped up by the wrong expectations of who I am." Jesus is saying, "Sorry, John, your impending death is not on my agenda." Jesus is saying, "John, I have not come to give you your best life now. I've actually called you, John, to suffer and die for the gospel. John, understand that I can do mighty deeds, but I didn't come to bring temporary solutions. The kingdom I am bringing in is far grander than your loftiest ideas. Simply put, John, you'll be blessed when you accept that my plan for your life is better than yours." Beloved, do you hear that? You're blessed when you recognize that Jesus' plan for your life is better than anything you could think of. That your biggest problem is not your health, your finances, good grades, temporary relief from anxiety and stress. You're blessed when you see your biggest need is this Savior and the work he came to do. Jesus is saying, "John, you need to pan out because you got all the wrong enemies, all the wrong problems in sight. I didn't come to deal with Herod, the Romans, with prison. I came to save you from sin, death, and the devil. Those are your real enemies. That's why I have to focus on being a gospel preacher right now, preaching to the poor this good news, forgiveness of sins so that people can see their true need, their true poverty." Folks, we've all fallen short of what God has called us to be. Jesus came to give us eternal blessings, not temporary ones. And we do that. We embrace those when we embrace Jesus and his identity as the Savior who came to take away the sins of the world. And who Jesus is and what he came to do must remain the main thing today as well. The gospel of forgiveness is the only message that grants lasting reassurance. I wanted to sit there so I could hear Pastor Bird pronounce that I am free from sin. I need that reassurance. And think about it. If Mr. filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, Mr. John the Baptist, if he needed to hear that, I think we all do too. Which is why he then turns next to the believer's identity. He sends John's disciples away, and now he turns to the crowd, and he asks, "So what do you think of John? What do you think of him? What did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A man in soft clothing?" You see here, Jesus actually has a sense of humor. This crowd has to be chuckling at this point. "No, Jesus, we didn't go down to the Jordan River for a nature walk or to see camel-haired John walk up and down the runway. No, Jesus. What then did you go out to see?" Jesus says, "A prophet?" "Yes. And more than a prophet." Jesus says, "This is my hold. I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way for you." You hear what Jesus is doing here? Bragging on John. Bragging on John, a man rejected by all the religious leaders, a man imprisoned by the Romans, a man who is Jesus' number one fan, and right now is doubting him. And Jesus says to the crowd, let me tell you who I see. And Jesus shows us that he's not just our Messiah. He's our advocate, speaking well of us even in our weakest moment. Anybody have some weak moments this last week? Is that not good news, that Jesus is speaking well of you to the Father in those moments? Jesus says, you went to see a prophet. Let me tell you, John was not just a prophet. This is an incredible verse. Verse 28, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. And then add to that, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. This would be absolutely stunning if you're an Israelite in the first century. Nobody greater than John. That's what Jesus just said. That means John the Baptist, the guy out in the wilderness in camel-haired clothing, he's greater than David. How do you think a Jew would think of that? Greater than Moses. Greater than Father Abraham. Think you'd be stunned? Jesus is saying John had a unique role in bringing in the kingdom of God. But then that second part would be even more shocking. John's nearness to Jesus elevates him to the mountaintop. But the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. Whoever was baptized by John is even greater. Imagine what the worst sinner in that crowd is hearing at this moment. The Messiah's testimony of me is that I have a grace, a blessing greater than even the greatest guy who ever came before. Now, it's not that John is not saved. That's not what's the point here. It's rather that John's age anticipated the one that you find yourself in right now. Brothers and sisters, what does Jesus say about your identity? Actually, I'll quote a sister I saw smiling the other day at church, and I walked up to her, and I was like, what are you so happy about? And she's like, Pastor Joel, I am a blood-bought, spirit-filled daughter of the King. What do you think of that? Praise the Lord, sister. That is an amazing thing no one could say in the Old Testament era. And you can say that when you take a hold of Jesus Christ. Now note, Luke has a little parenthetical statement right after this of what happens next. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. I want you to see the gospel, when it comes, it brings an immediate division. On one hand, you have confessing sinners like tax collectors. On the other, you have folks who see no need to repent. No need to repent, to turn to Jesus. They reject God's purpose for them. This is a telling remark by Luke. You see, God's plan was to have folks look to his Son alone to be justified by his grace. And John's ministry becomes, in a sense, a litmus test to see those who are looking for God's grace and those who trusted in their own righteousness, who are looking elsewhere. It's no wonder Jesus sees this group standing aloof and begins our next episode by then describing their identity. He calls them children. They're like children in the marketplace. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, you didn't weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. You ever play games with young kids who want no rules? Had a lot of foster kids come through our house. They always loved playing games until the moment they realize they might lose. And then they want to start changing up the rules, right? You play games with little kids. Might throw a fit at that point. They might quit. That's what Jesus is identifying these religious leaders like. They're like rebellious little children. They get mad at John because he refuses to party, and they get mad at Jesus because he does. John is too holy. Jesus is too loving to sinners. this rebellious generation of Israelites who were actually given God's law and have century after century and century of proof they can't keep it. They're actually quoting now from the law, Deuteronomy 21, to say that Jesus is the lawbreaker who deserves death, the rebellious son. And the passage ends with the one hung on a tree is cursed by God. There's an irony here because they are going to crucify Jesus out of spite. But it is what needs to happen so that the curse of sin will fall on Jesus. So all those who do hope and trust in him can receive blessing instead of that curse that we deserve. For those who don't, who reject Jesus, they're acting like children. They're rejecting God's purpose for their life. I've led a number of public ministries, similar to what Robert's doing. Actually, a college one as well, and I've heard all kinds of Jesus put-downs. I don't have enough evidence to believe in Jesus. If God were real, why doesn't he stop all the evil in the world? How could a good God send people to hell? If God were truly loving, why won't he answer my prayer? Why'd he let that happen? These are legitimate questions, and I do not seek to minimize them in any way. I'm always left asking, and I have asked, but is that the real reason you won't believe? Or is that just a smokescreen? Is it truly your lack of evidence? Or is it what we're finding here in Luke? This isn't a problem of the head. It's not an intellectual problem. It's a problem of the heart. Hearts that are proud and stubborn and want to live the way we want to live and not the way Jesus wants us to live. Following Jesus would mean admitting that I'm worse off than I think. It would mean I'd have to start living according to God's plan and not my own. I'd have to be kinder. I wouldn't be allowed to sleep with my girlfriend or boyfriend. I'd have to live differently. I've been told that saying Jesus is the only way of salvation is arrogant, unloving. But I'm not being unloving, I tell them, because I didn't make this truth up. Jesus said this truth. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then I say, is there anybody more loving than Jesus? Is there anybody who did more to show his love for you? Is there any wisdom in looking elsewhere? Let's now look at this final scene with the nameless woman. I hope you see how these earlier episodes shine light now on the scene, because who's our cast? You have a self-righteous Pharisee and a grateful sinner. And what they think about Jesus' identity determines everything about their own. Everything. This Pharisee only invites Jesus over to his house in order to evaluate him. Jesus is no guest of honor. He doesn't even offer him the most basic of hospitality. Notice Jesus accepts his invitation because Jesus is a friend of sinners. Now, this banquet was public in that outsiders could actually come in and watch the conversation that's happening in the middle, and you would recline, so your feet would be as farthest away from the table as you recline, as you eat. News reaches this sinful woman that Jesus is here, and she's not going to miss this feast. Luke identifies her as a woman of the city. That's kind of code for a woman of the streets. It's not too hard to imagine what she does for a living. If she were to walk through those doors and come sit down here, what kind of clothes she might be wearing, what makeup she'd have on, how she would smell. Though showing up here would be a lot easier than showing up at this feast, the righteous goody two-shoes. This woman, to put herself out there in this amazing display of devotion, blows my mind, but she is going to anoint Jesus. And this alabaster flask, this tells us this is not a cheap knockoff perfume you'd find down at the drugstore. This is expensive stuff. Do you see her love for Jesus in the cost of the gift? Do you see her love for Jesus and not caring what the neighbors think? Love that says, Jesus is in my town. I'm going to be there and I'm going to show him how grateful I am. Do you see this amazing freedom to love that she has found? She might well have been in that crowd and felt Jesus address her personally when he said, "The least in the kingdom of God, that's me. Has blessing greater than anyone before?" Do you see how grace has set her free from her own prison so that she can actually love? This Pharisee may not think it's true, but she's going to show Jesus that he is the most honored guest here at this feast. But as she approaches her beloved, we see she is overcome. Suddenly the tears just begin to flow as she comes close to her Savior. And this is a downpour. The Greek verb here is commonly used for rain showers. Now she sees that Jesus' dirty feet, they're becoming all muddy. And without hesitating, she instantly takes her hair down and begins to clean his feet, which is extremely immodest in ancient Near East society. This is scandalous. But more, a woman's hair is her glory. Her hair is her glory. And she lets down her hair and begins to wash his feet. You see the picture at the end? Here is this woman with her hair in a dirty, oily, matted mess. And Jesus has the best feet at the whole party. Do you see that love there? She's exchanged her glory so that he could be glorious in front of everyone. It's a scene that almost leaves me speechless every time I really stop to think about it. I bet everybody there was speechless. We know that Pharisee was, but his mind, boy, it's going a mile a minute at this point. This man knew who this was. He would never let her touch him. She's a sinner. He's just finished his evaluation of Jesus, and he's found wanting. And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He's addressing this Pharisee by name for the first time, as if to draw him into this intimate scene. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which will love him more? This is a really brilliant parable we can translate into our society today. Imagine being 2 months behind on your mortgage. That'd be pretty stressful, right? Have to be doing some pretty creative juggling. And then you get a letter in the mailbox. The banker manager needs to see you about your loan. Be a little nervous, right, as you walk into the bank. Imagine him giving you a big smile and saying, "I'm so happy you're here. I've just forgiven your 2 months behind. You're free and clear. Start anew." You'd walk out pretty thankful, right? Pretty happy about that banker, what he's done for you. Now you have a new plan not to get behind again. Now imagine being 2 years behind on your mortgage. To have that kind of chain around your neck every day. No creditor is going to help you out. This week's check is spent, next week's. 2 years. And then you get a letter in the mailbox. The bank manager needs to see you about your loan. To enter in with all kinds of fear and trepidation to that bank and then to see that same smile. To get that same reprieve. Who do you think is going to love the bank manager more? That's what Jesus asked Simon. Now, which of them will love him more? And at this moment, Simon's trapped. He doesn't like the rules of this game. That's why he throws in that little, "I suppose," the one for whom you cancel your debt. And Jesus says, "Good answer, Simon." Now, please take in the picture of what Luke describes next. Then, turning towards the woman, he says to Simon, he's talking to Simon while he's looking at the woman. He says, "Do you see this woman?" Simon has to be thinking, "Of course, I've been looking at this woman ever since she walked through the door." But Jesus is inviting Simon to look at her through the eyes of the friend of sinners, to consider looking at her a different way. And Jesus says, "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You gave me no oil for my head, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, Simon, loves little. Can you imagine everything running through Simon's head at this moment? He realizes first his assessment about Jesus is all wrong. Jesus is not just a prophet, he's more than a prophet. So he already knew all about this woman's sins, but he also knew every judgmental thought running through Simon's mind. Simon is realizing that Jesus is not just calling sinners to repent of their sins. Jesus is calling religious people to repent of their righteousness. That looking down on big sinners makes you a big sinner. And in desperate need of some understanding of gospel grace. Simon's also discovering that this woman knows something about Jesus that he didn't. That Jesus is the bank manager who loves forgiving big debts. I bet Simon's wondering what it's like to be her right now. A woman so in love that she has completely forgotten herself. More than all that, I wonder what it must have been like to have been that woman. At the moment Jesus turns from Simon and looks at her and says, "Do you see this woman?" No doubt, this woman had many men lay their eyes upon her in her life. But here, for the first time ever, she sees a man looking at her with nothing but pure love. And he says, "Do you see this woman, Simon? Yeah, you're right about her sins. In fact, you don't know the half of it. But Simon, I love this woman so much, I'm going to the cross to die for her sins. And look at her now. She's set free from sin and shame. Look at her love. Let me tell you and brag on her. Simon." Beloved, do you hear Jesus is saying that to you right now as well? No matter what you have thought, said, or done, Jesus can forgive and loves to forgive it all. And when you do, when you take hold of him and embrace him, he brags on you every time you then discover new freedom to love. That's the grace of the gospel. That's the good news. Is not the grace of Jesus Christ simply amazing? How can we not want to live our lives in greater gratitude and love to him? Sadly, don't we find that our love for Jesus is just too small sometimes? But be comforted. Because it is not our love that justifies us and sets us free. No, Jesus is not saying we're forgiven because we loved. No, the whole point of the parable was that we're forgiven first, and then set free to love, to go out there and love. Of course, we so easily forget, which is why we need to come back every Sunday morning and hear Pastor Bird say to us, "You are free from guilt and sin." That's why he says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." She's already forgiven, but we need these constant reminders so that we can forget ourselves and go out and love without fear. And as I close, I want to encourage you to consider this gospel and how we need to go out and love other sinners, because there's a whole lot of people out there who have not got the memo right in our backyards. See how this woman's brave testimony causes a whole room of people to begin asking the question, "Who is this? Who is that who even forgives sins?" And with that question, we've come full circle, haven't we? The burden of our text and the burden of our lives is to reveal who Jesus Christ is and this new era of grace he has brought in that gives believing sinners assurance of eternal blessings. And that's how our text ends, with Jesus confirming this to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." and you too can depart from here in peace, because it is your faith that saves you. And I would love to end on that note, but one last comment. Because I cannot help but wonder about this woman after she departs. Sure, she's in heaven now. And one day, all of us Christian believers will know her name. We will know her name. What happened to her after she left the party? She has peace with God, but this text screams out the need for Christ Church Ann Arbor and many more gospel churches, loving communities of faith that will embrace women like this, all sinners like this, and help them to walk through this life in the following Jesus. We are so blessed to be part of the PCA and here at Christ Church as members. But as sinners saved by grace, we need to be reminded over and over, we need to be reaching out to other sinners. That injects life into a congregation. We see from Simon's example that when you distance yourself from sinners, you actually distance yourself from Jesus. And I know none of us want that here. So let's keep front and center Jesus' identity as the Savior of sinners and depend on Him for the grace to love those that He loves. And as that happens, we will find that we're able to love Him more and more and more. And it will lead people around us to ask the only question that ever really matters in this life. Who is this who even forgives sinners? Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what manner of love is this that we should be called your children? And such we are. We long for that day when our Lord and Savior returns, when we shall see Him as He is and we shall be made like Him. But until that day, I pray, Lord, for Christ Church Ann Arbor. I pray for Heart City Church in Elkhart. I pray for all the churches that are faithful in proclaiming Jesus Christ, that You will fill us with Your Spirit, help us to be bold in our witness, that we might take on Jesus-style ministry here in our own communities. Lord, help us to believe, to turn from sin ourselves, discover more forgiveness of sins, and help us, Lord, to go out of ourselves in love towards others. We strengthen Pastor Bird and the session here, and all the members, that we may be lights in the midst of the darkness. We ask and pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.